Wait a minute. There we go. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Common Way. How about Cliff and the band? You think you're so much better than us. You're so talented. Well, my name is Gus, and I'm the college pastor here at Common Way. And this morning, we're going to be continuing our Advent series. Will there be two Lord of the Rings quotes by the end of the sermon this morning? Yes, there will be. And that's just who I am. You're going to have to learn to live with it at some point. So, in fact, we're going to open... Oh, the TV's firing up. Well, now I'm just a man without a rudder. I don't know what slide I'm on. That's okay. We're going to open this morning with, actually, a quote from The Lord of the Rings, one of my very favorite series of books by one of my very favorite authors. In The Lord of the Rings, there's this very, very powerful character named Gandalf, who is a wizard, and he's... I really am kind of lost. I'm clicking again. Oh, no, it's, don't worry. It's, thank you, Gabby. Gabby's trying to throw me a bone here. Yeah. There's this very, very powerful character in The Lord of the Rings. His name is Gandalf. He's a wizard. He's got all these magical powers. He goes on adventures, oftentimes when Middle-earth needs rescuing. Gandalf is the character who kind of steps in to take care of things. But something odd that he does is that he often employs the help of these tiny little, not magical whatsoever, no fighting skills, not strong little people who are called hobbits. In particular, there's this one little old guy named Bilbo Baggins that he calls upon. And at the beginning of one of their adventures in the book The Hobbit, some other character is asking Gandalf, why is it that you keep running around with these little weaklings? And this is Gandalf's reply to that character, and it's a good place for us to start today. He says, "The enemy believes it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I found it is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Small acts of kindness and love. Why, Bilbo Baggins? I don't know. Perhaps because I am afraid." And he... How are we doing, Jeremy? Thumbs up?
We got it.
Anybody want to hear any impressions? Anybody? I could do Cliff. Well, good morning, everybody. Anybody want to hear a poem? It's not going to make sense just to me. No, Cliff. No. Oh, boy. Thumbs up, Wes. Hit me with the slide. There we go. All right. Oh, boy. Gandalf, talking about Bilbo. He says, "Why, Bilbo?" He says, "I don't know. Perhaps because I am afraid, and he gives me courage." This morning, as we continue Advent, we're gonna be talking this morning about Christmas as a call to courage. Scott, can you go back to that slide we were just on? My iPad is lost, so it's all on you, homeboy. Christmas as a call to courage. You know, as we read through the Gospels, I don't often think of kind of, you know, courage as one of the virtues associated with Christmas. But over the past couple weeks, as I've been reading through, you know, the Christmas story and the different Gospels and reading different materials, I hadn't really spent much time thinking in the past about how dangerous the story feels to the characters, how often it feels like the characters are in real danger. And that really the story reads more like a spy thriller or like a political thriller. Certainly a drama is what it reads like, maybe more than like the Charlie Brown Christmas special. There's a lot of, you know, escaping from authority and staying hidden to avoid, you know, kind of a threat. There's an air of darkness and danger in the story that I hadn't really noticed or pondered in the past. For example, Joseph and Mary are both, at the very least, in a pretty socially dangerous situation. You know, for Mary, she's an unwed teenage mother, which, you know, that'd be kind of taboo now, let alone back in the day. So she's facing, you know, no small threat to her social standing to answer this call, to say yes, puts her in no small amount of danger. And likewise, Joseph is similarly in danger of this kind of social embarrassment, stepping into this taboo situation. You know, you're engaged to Mary, but she's pregnant, what's going on there? You know, all this sort of things, people are going to talk. So Joseph is putting himself, in the very least, at some kind of social danger, but he says, you know, I'm going to stick around, I'm going to be on board at the angel's, you know, instruction. Beyond those two, the magi, the wise men who come and visit and bring gifts, before they arrive at the nativity scene, Herod, who was the ruler of Galilee at the time, stops them on their journey and says, basically, you know, hey, when you guys find this Messiah, when you find the Christ child, make sure you let me know on your way home so that I too may go and worship him. His intentions are not good, which obviously this kind of puts the wise men in a sticky situation. You know, Herod is he's the guy in charge. He's kind of the muscle around town. So what are they going to do? Are they going to say no to Herod? He's kind of given them an unsavory task. But after they've encountered Jesus and worshiped and been amazed and you know, and changed by what they've seen, they completely subvert Herod on their way home. They conveniently forget to go tell Herod what they've seen, which is the one thing he asked them to do. And in that, they're putting themselves in harm's way. They're putting themselves in danger. You know, we see this in Herod's reaction, which is really, really strong. And we read in Matthew 2, verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So obviously, you know, a reaction from him that puts the Magi and lots of folks in danger. Similarly, because of what Herod is doing, because of his reaction, after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph are told by an angel to escape to Egypt because Herod is searching for Jesus. He's searching for, you know, this child. So again, packing up and leaving and running away into Egypt is, you know, that's dangerous in its own right, but because they're being chased out, they're avoiding death. That's certainly a dangerous situation. And last but not least, the shepherds, who I love the humble shepherds. They're so relatable to me. They're just these normal dudes who just get blasted in the face with Christmas. And I heard a pastor say once that the shepherds were like the gas station attendants of the day, or like the parking lot attendants of that time. They win the unintentional comedy award of the Christmas story. Their only job is just sit here, just watch these sheep. Just watch the sheep, and they just 100% leave the sheep and run into town. And the sheep are so unsupervised during the whole story. And in that sense, that's their only thing they're supposed to watch over, and they leave it. And so they've exposed themselves to some liability in that sense. And that's pretty consistent throughout the whole Christmas story, is that the folks involved may actually be in some amount of danger. The Gospel of John, which hits the you know, the Christmas story with a different tone and kind of a more ethereal way, it doesn't have a traditional Christmas story, but the beginning of the Gospel does include this same kind of tone. It includes the same sort of sense in a more, I don't know, a powerful visual to me. John 1:5 reads, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it," which to me conjures a picture of like a candle in a room that's mostly dark, which, you know, it's It's a powerful image, but hearing that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. That to me almost sounds like that language sounds like asking someone like, "How's the weather outside?" And they say like, "Well, it's not a tornado," which is like, "Okay, but well, what is the weather like outside?" Like now I'm more worried. What's actually going on out there? So even in John's more metaphorical language, there is darkness. What I'm getting at is that the stakes are high and people are in danger. Now, of course, that's not the whole story. You know, I'm not here to speak about the danger of Christmas and the darkness of Jesus arriving, because that would be missing a huge part of the story. That would be missing the main point. Because the other side of the story is the good news, of peace and joy and comfort and love and salvation that the story holds. In response to, Mary and Joseph and the shepherds being afraid and terrified and freaked out when the angels appear, every time the angels say to them, "Do not be afraid." The angels say to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." There's a lot of good news packed into that. Don't be afraid. Good news. Great joy for all people. A Savior has been born. Messiah the Lord. I mean, that's a lot of good news. And then, of course, the whole host appears saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." More good news. This is kind of, the greatest hits. This is the old familiar. This is the Charlie Brown side of the story. Joseph is told, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And then in John 1, verse 12, we read, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's good news. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So there's these two sides of the Christmas story. There's the oft talked about hope and joy and peace and salvation and light breaking through. But there's also this danger and darkness in which the good news arrives. Tim Keller sums up this dichotomy very, very nicely in a quote of his: "Christmas, therefore, is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life. It does not say, 'Cheer up, if we all pull together, we can make the world a better place.' The Bible never counsels indifference to the forces of darkness, only resistance. But it supports no illusions that we can defeat them ourselves. Christianity does not agree with the optimistic thinker who says we can fix things if we try hard enough. Nor does it agree with the pessimist who sees only a dystopian future. Too much cheer is oblivious, and too much humbug is naive." So how do we reconcile these two? What's our posture in these crossroads? How do we hold ourselves? Well, I think at the intersection of danger and peace, at the intersection of pervading darkness and piercing light, is we have to find courage. Arrives courage. Call it a leap of faith or hope, but there, baked into the Christmas story, is a call to courage. For Joseph and Mary, they had to have courage. It took courage initially for them to say yes to this whole thing, to what they're undertaking. Mary to accept being a mother, and Joseph to stick around. But then, of course, imagine the possibility for panic and fear as they're being told to run away to Egypt with their new son, who is supposed to be the savior of the world, just so they can escape Herod's tyranny. That would take real courage. That would take some real bravery to leave like that. And as I mentioned earlier, the Magi subverting Herod, they were directly disobeying an order from a powerful political figure who had personally sent them on a mission. Again, that took some real guts. That took some real courage. And to speak in John's style, this, the image we saw earlier, isn't a light shining in a dark place, refusing to be overcome by darkness? Isn't that just by itself a wonderful image for courage? You know, for a flicker of light to appear in darkness, it's not just warm and cuddly. It could be dangerous. It could require some guts to separate from all the darkness around. And while I don't often, you know, associate Christmas with courage, as we've been singing, you know, hymns and Christmas carols over the past couple weeks this year, they've started to sound to me more like songs of defiance than just warm and fuzzies. You know, as we sing together lyrics like, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." That does more to me than just make me feel happy or at peace or nostalgic. It makes me feel courage. It makes me feel like a new adventure is about to begin or something new is here. And of course, a call to courage is consistent with the rest of Jesus's life and teaching and the rest of the Gospels. This is not just a Christmas thing. It's been pointed out many, many times that Jesus's most frequent teaching or his most frequent command is, don't be afraid, which means we should pay attention to that. And of course, Jesus himself does many, many courageous things himself. He speaks with authority anytime he teaches. He fraternizes with outcasts and traitors and oddballs. He ruffles feathers and performs miracles and rages against the man. And of course, he dies for our sins. He carries his own cross. You know, I think he is, of course, as courageous as a person can be. I don't get the sense reading the Gospels that Jesus was scared or intimidated by many people at all, by anybody, in his own loving way. And following suit, we see courage in the lives and teachings of the disciples who follow Jesus in the New Testament. Many of them faced lots of danger, and many were, you know, martyred and mistreated in their time. They didn't exactly keep their heads down. In fact, my guess is it took quite a lot of courage even to say that they were following Jesus. To even make that statement probably took some gumption. Not to mention all the times across history, you know, after the disciples and all of that, and even instances and settings today in the church where it takes real courage to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't have time to get into lots and lots and lots of examples, but it does not take a lot of digging into the Bible, into the New Testament, to see how bravery and courage walk hand in hand with a new life with Jesus. So we see the courage in this story, but what are we supposed to do with it? How are we supposed to take hold of it? Well, first, let's take a look at the nature of the courage that we see. First off, this courage is not like an immediate danger kind of adrenaline rush type courage. I don't think we're talking about like fight or flight type situations. So I do not think this means like we all go hang gliding for Jesus this Christmas. Although that would be cool. I also don't believe that God has, you know, handpicked whoever are like the gutsiest people on earth to be in Bible stories. In fact, I think often we see the exact opposite. You know, we think hobbits, not dragons. And often, you know, God's not just looking for the most super aggro, bold go-getters who charge in headfirst with eyes closed. I think the secret to the courage we see in Mary and Joseph and the Magi and Jesus and his disciples is not that it's something that they've scraped together from within. I don't see these characters, you know, digging down deep and finding kind of like a sports movie moment of courage. I think real courage comes from looking at something outside of ourselves, looking at something beyond our circumstances, beyond the darkness that's around it, beyond our best qualities, and even beyond our very worst qualities, and being invigorated by something much, much higher. If I look to God's surpassing goodness and peace and love and power, and if at Christmas I remember rather than God storing up all of his glory away to where I couldn't get it, he didn't decide, you know, to wait for darkness to brighten up. He decided to bring light down into darkness and to save us in the form, you know, of a child, to rescue us and to show us the way. That gives me courage. Not some, you know, little sentiment I could come up with on my own, but knowing that God reaches down into darkness to find us. C.S. Lewis describes it this way, and I did a visual representation of it here. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then, up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till all of a sudden he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. When I remember the depths that are being traveled by God's goodness at Christmas, in the Christmas story, when I think of myself, when I think of us as that precious thing that's been lost in deep, dark water that is now being rushed back up to the sun, I can feel my courage rising, not because of me, but because of the diver who's got hold of me. In Matthew 13, we find a very short parable that can teach us a thing or two about this bravery and how we can find it in him rather than ourselves. The parable goes like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Here, Jesus is describing what it's like to find the kingdom of heaven. The guy, found this hidden treasure in a field, so he gladly sold everything to go, you know, to go buy it. Now, selling everything you own is a courageous move, no matter who you are and, you know, what time period. That's quite the first step to take on any endeavor. I imagine, you know, as this guy is liquidating all of his assets, putting his jet ski on Craigslist and selling his Beanie Babies, that surely his banker or a friend or somebody had to stop him and say, like, hey, you know, this kind of seems like a bold move. Like, it just seems like you're really taking a leap of faith here. What are you about to grow in this field that's going to earn all of this back? But we don't read that the man is anxious or afraid. We read that he's joyful. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy, he went and sold everything. We read that he's joyful. Now, why in his, you know, momentary poverty, as he gives up everything he has, did he have such comfort about his future? It's not because of some scheme that he'd come up with or some qualification or status he'd suddenly achieved. He was courageous because of the treasure that he had found. He wasn't, you know, blowing his money on a long shot investment and crossing his fingers, hoping it would work out. You know, he had sold out his old self for a new and greater fortune. And I think the same rules apply when I remember the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph and the Magi weren't suddenly brave because of anything they'd done or a scheme they'd devised. They were suddenly brave because a treasure had suddenly appeared in their lives. And their story doesn't make me brave because, you know, it's a rallying cry for the best and brightest in humanity. It makes me brave and it gives me courage because it reminds me the Christmas story is about a hidden treasure arriving in what was just a typical plot of land. This new fortune has changed the way I see things. One last illustration from Jesus' life and what it can look like to find courage outside of ourselves comes from Matthew 14, verses 22 through 27. This is the story of Jesus walking on the water to meet his disciples out in the boat. Classic Jesus, you know him. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." He didn't say to Peter, "Hey, you know, whoa, Peter, guys, you know, take courage. Peter, you're a big, strong guy. You'll be fine." Or, you know, "Peter, take courage. You know your way around this boat, or you know your way around the water. Take courage." No, what did he say? He said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." You know, what a powerful word of encouragement. You know, it sounds like a parent comforting a frightened child. "Hey, hey, hey. It's me. Take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid." What gave them courage was his presence. And I like to imagine that as Joseph and Mary were escaping to Egypt, and as the Magi, you know, were given Herod the slip and, you know, risking their necks, the same God who would later speak these words on water could have well been reassuring them, "Take courage. It's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid." And that, you know, Peter and all the other disciples who were on that boat when they were off on their own later, being persecuted and pressed down on, you know, and the waves of their life were looking scary, that they could look back and remember Jesus' words, "Take courage. It's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid." And for us, when celebrating Christmas might feel like, you know, you're striking a match in a dark room, I may need to remember where my bravery comes from, where my courage comes from. That the same Savior who walked on stormy waters came as a baby and said, "Take courage. It's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid. The darkness will not overcome this light." Tim Keller wraps up his quote from earlier where he'd set up that dichotomy of, you know, are we pessimists or are we optimistic? He says, "The message of Christianity is instead, things really are this bad and we can't heal or save ourselves. Things really are this dark. Nevertheless, there is hope. The Christmas message is that on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." I'm going to say it again. And, you know, I like to imagine that Jesus arriving in the Christmas story is God saying to us, "It's me. I'm here. Take courage. Don't be afraid." There's this scene at near the very, very end of Tolkien's writing in The Lord of the Rings, which sounds like a Christmas story. It sounds like it was written for a Christmas sermon, where there's a little hobbit named Sam who has nearly lost all hope. I mean, he's at kind of the end of his rope, and it seems like he's gone as far as his journey could possibly, as he could possibly go. He's lasted longer than anyone else sort of in their troop, and he's not even, you know, he's starting to lose heart. He's in the enemy's land and not sure if any of his friends are even going to make it. And the only thing he can see around him is evilness. But somehow he finds a little bit more courage to keep going. I've got a picture to go with this quote. "There, peeping among the dark and above the high clouds up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkling for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, cold and clear, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." That in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. I am sure for many of us, In many ways, we're facing, you know, a difficult Christmas, be it, you know, difficulty with family or dealing with grief or loneliness or, you know, the hugeness of an existential crisis about the world or the tininess of an existential crisis about yourself. How do I muster this courage? How do I scrape together some bravery? How to hold on to light in darkness? Don't look at yourself. Don't look to yourself. Remember that the gospel is like a hidden treasure that you've stumbled upon, and that treasure is far better fuel for courage than any sentiment that I could come up with or you could come up with. And remember Jesus' words, take courage, it's me, I'm here, don't be afraid. His message as he's walking on water isn't any different than when he's lying in a manger. Let holy courage be a part of us remembering Christmas this year. Thanks so much, and we'll see you next week as we continue our Advent series.
Sleigh bells ring, are you listening? In the lane, snow is glistening. A beautiful sight, we're happy tonight, walking in the winter wonderland. Gone away is the bluebird, here to stay is the new bird. He sings a love song as we go along, walking in a winter wonderland. In the meadow we can build a snowman, then pretend that he is Parson Brown. He'll say, are you married? We'll say, no man, but you can do the job when you're in town. Later on, we'll conspire as we dream by the fire to face unafraid the plans that we made walking in the winter wonderland. Pretend that he is Parson Brown. He'll say, are you married? We'll say, no man, but you can do the job when you're in town. When it snows, ain't it thrilling? When your nose gets a chilling, to frolic and play the Eskimo way, walking in a winter wonderland. We'll frolic and play the Eskimo way, walking, walking.